Rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's the mark of a believer. The scripture says, or Paul wrote, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that insistence, it is an insistence, is that joy should be the mark, praise should be the mark of the believing people of God. Now, in Isaiah 24, that Dom helped us to look at last time, we thought about a song that fell silent. You can see it in 24, verse 8. It says, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent. There's a song, the song of this world, that falls silent. But there's another song that breaks through. It's there in verse 14 of chapter 24. They raise their voices. It sort of just comes without any introduction. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that it's in the east, but it's also in the west. It's in the islands. The Hebrews were not really a seafaring people. The islands represented, you know, the furthest ends of the world. From the ends of the earth, verse 16, we hear them singing, glory to the righteous one. And that's the only song left standing. And at the end of time, it'll be the only song left standing. And it will be the eternal song that will never be silenced. And we have this amazing capacity, this amazing privilege by God's Spirit to join in singing that song now. The song that will outlast all the other songs that the airwaves are filled with. The song of praise. And what we have in our two chapters are the song of praise. Look at verse 1 of 25. I will exalt and praise your name. Verse 9. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. 26:1. In that day this song will be sung. But what we need to understand is that the things they sang about in these 7 centuries before Christ, this ancient song isn't just an ancient song. When we look at what they were singing, it's our song. These same things are the song of praise that will go on for all eternity. So what is it, this song of praise? Well, firstly, it's praise and who God is. Look in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Praise always starts where this praise starts, with the character of God. All across the world today, there have been Christians praising God. And they've been praising the character of God. And that's where what we do. We praise the character of God. And just look at just 4 aspects of the character of God in this one verse. He's personal. I mean, look at this remarkable statement. Lord, you are my God. It's extraordinary because Lord is the most exalted title. The title that God gave, the name that God revealed to Moses in front of the burning bush when he was terrified at the sight of this burning bush and God revealed himself. He was the Lord. And yet it says here, you are my God. My God. Beautiful. He is personal. And he is worthy. I will exalt and praise your name, he says. I will exalt. It's a choice. I'm going to choose to exalt and praise your name. And if this God really is my God, I will praise him. If he really is your God, you will praise him. You won't sit there and say, well, I don't feel like it tonight. Because actually the character of God makes him worthy of praise whatever night it is or whatever day it is. We will praise him now and forever. We will be praising him for the same things. And thirdly, we praise him because he's faithful. In perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things. We've already sung that, haven't we? What a faithful God have I. What a faithful God. What a faithful God have I. Faithful in every way. In the Hebrew, perfectly faithful is the right translation, but they don't express it in the Hebrew like that. In the Hebrew, they just say it twice. So what it actually says is, I will exalt and praise your name, for in faithfulness, faithfulness, you have done wonderful things. Faithful, faithful. Sometimes we label things, don't we? There's a package, comes through the post, and it says fragile, it's labelled. Or maybe there's this substance you put down, you know, in the drains, and it says toxic. But when it comes to God, the label is faithful. Perfectly faithful. Faithful, faithful. And what that means is faithful, whatever's happening in your life, faithful in tragedy, faithful in weakness, faithful in unemployment, faithful in coronavirus days, faithful in war, faithful in persecution. Satan always suggests that because these things are happening, God is unfaithful. That's always a lie. The believer keeps on affirming, singing, what a faithful God have I. He's faithful and he's sovereign. You see, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. The world seems so out of control. You might be thinking, well, you know, he wouldn't have written that if he'd been living today, looking at all the mess we're in at the moment. Really? Do you think Isaiah's day was nice and calm and peaceful? The Assyrian armies on their way, surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, slaughtering people, impaling them on stakes as the Assyrians liked to do, beheading people. They were the most brutal of ancient peoples. And when they were gone, the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to destroy Jerusalem. They were going to burn down the temple and burn the palace of David and destroy everything and take them into exile. That was their sort of day. And it's in those days that Isaiah wrote of a God who's faithful and in control. And you see, that's the eye of faith. Despite the Assyrians and Babylonians of our day, what's our God? Personal, worthy, faithful, and sovereign. Praise the Lord today. We praise him for who he is. We also praise him for what he's done. Now, you just notice the past tenses. Verse 1, you have done. Verse 2, you have made. Verse 4, you have been. He's looking back. In a moment or two, he's going to be looking forward, but he's looking back. And you see a seam of judgments mingled with mercy. See, verse 2 talks about the city, the fortified town, the stronghold, the foreigner's stronghold. These are the establishments of human power and might. Babylon, Nineveh, Damascus. But God, what has God done to these formidable, powerful places? He's made them a heap of rubble. He's made it a ruin. He's made the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. In fact, it will never be rebuilt. God has an answer to all human pretensions to power. And then he uses the word therefore. Look at it, the beginning of verse 3. Therefore. And, you know, if you had to push, if you covered the rest of the verse, you might think, well, what will God say next? Well, surely, complete oblivion faces them all. That's not actually what he says. Have a look at what it says. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. And we've seen in the oracles of judgment that we've been passing through in all the recent sermons in Isaiah, there's a seam of mercy that you find in most unexpected places. So there's a word against the Cushites in chapter 18, then it ends up telling you that the Cushites will come to worship. In the next chapter, 19, there's Egypt, the Egyptians, and there's a word against the Egyptians. Then it tells you of Egyptians swearing allegiance to the Lord and the Lord making himself known to Egyptians. You see, in a broken, rebellious world, God acts in wrath, but at the very same time, he extends mercy. That's actually why we're here. Okay, because this is us. We were rebels, but we found mercy. And that's what God is doing in our society. He's extending mercy before it is too late. He's extending mercy. I mean, in this ancient time, he sent Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. I mean, Jonah was so horrified, he tried to go in the opposite end of the world rather than send a message. In fact, it was a message of judgment. I mean, all he had to do was go and tell them they were going to be judged. But then they repented. And he wasn't at all happy at their repentance. But that's why God sent him. See, God extends mercy. And please God, he'll extend mercy through us to somebody this week. See, what God has done are judgments mingled with mercy, but also mercy mingled with judgments. Verses 4 to 5, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, like a storm on the one hand, and like the heat of the desert. What's he talking about? Well, he's using these images, the breath of the ruthless, like a storm driving against a wall. These are the Assyrians. These are the Babylonians. This is Nazi Germany. This is Soviet Russia. These are the irresistible armies of this world. And they're like a storm. And they're like the heat, but not the sort of gentleness of an English summer, but the heat of the desert, verse 5, of which we don't know very much, really. And the pitiless heat, the overwhelming heat. When every day the sun rises and there isn't a cloud in the sky, and instead of saying how wonderful, you are burnt up by the heat and there's no escape. It's actually something fearful, the heat of the desert, crushing. And yet, in the midst of it, here is the language of mercy. Here is the howling storm, and God's a refuge. You ever been in a storm and just got to the front door, and you open it, you fumble for your keys, and it's tipping with rain, and the wind is blowing you over, and you get in, and you're home, you're refuge. Well, that's what God's like, a refuge. Who for? For the poor. A refuge for the needy, for the little people. A refuge, a shelter, a shade. And in verse 5, my goodness, the shadow of a cloud. Isn't that wonderful in the desert? My goodness, you value every single cloud. That's what God has been like. He brings mercy to the needy. But he brings judgment to these powerful forces. You see, God isn't just an aid organization. He's not just into palliative care. Now, aid organizations do wonderful work. And palliative care is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But God isn't just coming to look after the sick till they die. God is dealing with the source of the threat. Verse 5b, you see that? You silence the uproar of the foreigners. The song of the ruthless is stilled. God dealing with the source of the problem. So God has judged the great sources of power, and God has reached out in mercy. And you know, we come to rejoice in God because of who he is and on the basis of what he's already done. His past judgments. You know, he trampled the serpent's head, did Jesus, when he died on the cross for us. He bore the judgment. There is a past judgment which spells salvation for sinners. And there's past mercy. Can you remember, maybe it's not a day you remember, but a period you remember, when you actually understood the mercy of God for the first time. You understood that wonder. And you know, isn't that amazing that God opened your heart to that point where you got on your knees and repented and put your trust in Jesus? We've all got reason to thank God for the past. So there is what God has done as well as who God is. And then there's what God will do, which is what verses 6 to 8 are. You notice the switch to future tenses. In fact, the future goes right to the end of this particular chapter. The Almighty will prepare a feast. On this mountain, verse 7, he will destroy. Verse 8, he will swallow up. He will remove. Verse 9, they will. And you can go on all the way down to verse 12. It's crammed full with what God will do. There's always a future tense with God. There's no obituary when it comes to God. There can't be. Okay, there's always, there's a future tense with him, it's bound up in his very nature. And amazingly, if we're God's children, if we're bound up, if we're in Christ, if we're bound up with him, there's always a future tense for us. Always a future tense for us. But notice where this hope is. Look at that phrase, beginning of verse 6, on this mountain. Beginning of verse 7, on this mountain. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. In other words, you don't have God's blessing. God's blessing won't just come in a random place. It will come on his mountain. What is he on about? Well, he's about Zion, the mountain of the Lord, the place where God's presence is with his people. If you just go back to Isaiah 2, verse 2, exactly this same language, Isaiah uses it quite often. In the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come. And what will they say? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's where God meets with sinners and comes to dwell with him. God's grace on God's terms. And it's not just for Israel. Go back to verse 6. We'll prepare a rich feast of rich food for all peoples. Verse 7, all peoples, all nations. That this hope that is being spread out here is not just a hope for those who belong to ancient Judah, which wouldn't actually include any of us. But for the whole world, what is God promising? Well, firstly, a glorious feast. We're quite into food, aren't we, in Emmanuel? Food. But actually, you know, God's quite into food, it seems to me. And one of the great emblems of his mercy is a feast. He will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. A glorious feast. Let me ask three questions about the feast. Firstly, who prepares it? And that matters, doesn't it? If you were invited to supper at our house, but you found I was preparing it, you might not be quite so excited than if, yeah, Margie was preparing it, because it really would be a rather different matter. I might manage omelette, but Margie would do something better. But you know, look at this feast, verse 6. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. Now, God is the supreme chef. There is none like him, none like him. He is the preparer of the feast. My goodness, that's awesome. That's awesome. And what will it be like? Well, just look at some of the language. A feast, it's called, a banquet. A feast, not just a feast, but a rich food. A banquet of aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Just extraordinary. There are no half measures in God's celebrations. When you ever thought about that occasion when Jesus turned the water into wine? No, they ran out of wine. It was presumably towards the end of the wedding feast. And Jesus gets the servants to fill up these stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing. Now it says that each jar took 20 to 30 gallons of water. And he got the servants to fill all of them. Okay, and they take some water out to the master of ceremonies. And he's blown away at the quality of the wine. So just how much wine did God make for the end of that feast? And that's over 100, this is a minimal figure. That's over 120 gallons. That's over 210 litres. That's easily 300 bottles of wine that you might buy in Sainsbury's, except it's much better because the king made the wine. Wow, you see, God doesn't do half measures. Is there something about what Jesus did that was so extravagant that's telling us that God is extravagant? What he's going to do for us is just unbelievably extravagant. A feast for all peoples. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, east and west. That's where we've come from. And in, we will all drink the king's wine. And we'll all share in the feast promise. You see, we haven't missed out because we weren't in Cana when Jesus happened to turn that water into wine. We're going to taste it in heaven. And you know, every Lord's Supper anticipates that feast. Revelation 19 says, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you're invited and I'm invited. Isn't that amazing? Wow. You see, this ancient celebration of praise is actually our praise, what we should be praising God for. But he hasn't stopped. Resurrection life, verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. It's sinister language, really, the shroud. Cover a body with a sheet, shroud. But God's going to destroy the shroud. And he's not just going to destroy the shroud. He's going to destroy the shroud because the body will be living. It's amazing. I mean, this is extraordinary. I mean, in other words, he's going to remove the curse of death that has stalked the world since Genesis 3, since the day that Adam and Eve defied God. And who is going to reverse this? Who's going to reverse death? Jesus is going to reverse death. I mean, he said, he stands outside a dead man's tomb and says, come out. And he stumbles out, blinking in the sunlight. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Isaiah says here that he, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. It's not that Jesus is going to raise a few dead people. Death itself will disappear. And that's not all. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The tears from all faces. He doesn't delegate the job. He doesn't send angels. You know, here's a tissue for you. And no, it's actually the sovereign Lord who brings the tissue for you. And he wipes it. It's exactly Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or crying. It'll all be gone. That's what heaven is. And that's what he's promising here in Isaiah. No wonder they were excited in praising God. No wonder we should be excited. And that's not quite all either. He said he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. We perhaps don't register how wonderful that is. 1 Corinthians 4:13, Paul spoke about the apostles having become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. They were regarded commonly with absolute contempt. He is not fit to live, said the Jerusalem crowd of Paul. I remember years ago when I was a student, or when Margie and I were students, I think she was there as well, hearing a missionary doctor, telling how when he had become a Christian, he was an Englishman, he was an old man, I should think he'd probably be in the 30s. He'd become a Christian, and he told his parents he'd become a Christian. And he returned home on his mother's birthday with flowers for his mother. And she opened the door, saw who it was, and slammed the door in his face. He was never welcome at home again because the disgrace he brought to his family. Now, that's pretty unusual in that generation. Real disgrace. But you know, there are countries where to be a Christian today is seen as just impossible to imagine, degrading, disloyal. Parts of the Middle East, if someone becomes a Christian, they hold a funeral for him in his absence. If a Saudi Arabian becomes a Christian, Muslim becomes a Christian, he'll be put to death. There's a disgrace. Disgrace. But on that day, God will end the disgrace of his people. No death, no sorrow, no disgrace. And look at the guarantee at the end of verse 8. Four wonderful words. The Lord has spoken. So that settles it. That sorts it. That guarantees it. No wonder we have something to praise God for. Right, so there's the praise. And then you get two sections, which I've called In That Day, because they both start with that phrase. In fact, the two sections, one begins in verse 9 and one begins in verse 1 of the next chapter. You see, they're five common things they have. In that day begins both sections. Both sections are full of praise. Let us rejoice. This song will be sung. Trust is in both sections. We trusted in him. Verse 3, they trust in you. There's a contrast in the first. It's between two sorts of trust, and in the second, between two sorts of cities. And both sections end with dust. The very dust, verse 12. The dust, the end of verse 5. So, in that day, two situations, two sorts of trust, first of all. You see, there's trust in God. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. Some translations put it, we waited on him. That's perfectly correct. But the word wait and trust in the Hebrew kind of interlock. Waited in confidence is how Alec Mateer translates it. We trusted, we waited. And what did he do? He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his sight. This is what we'll be saying to each other in heaven. We trusted him, and he's saying, look, just look what he's done. What did we contribute? We trusted in him. And see, there are two sorts of people, those who trust God or trusting yourself, which is what we get from the middle of verse 10 onwards. But, there's a big but there. And Moab is taken as an example, epitome of the world that trusts itself. And you see what they're full of. The Moabites are full of pride. End of verse 11. God will bring down their pride. Then it talks about the cleverness of their hands. And verse 12 talks about their high, fortified walls. This is the language of human self-dependence. And it's interesting, when you start to look for it, how the prophets seem to see in Moab a particularly strong expression of pride, human pride. Jeremiah 48, I just happened to be reading it this last week. I said by chance, maybe not by chance, but in verse 29, Jeremiah says, we have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance and the haughtiness of her heart. You see, that's all the same sort of language. They epitomize human self-confidence. And what will be the outcome of human self-confidence? Well, there are two images. And the first is they're going to be swimmers in manure. It's a very down-to-earth image. Verse 10, Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. These are these people who thought the end of thought the world of themselves. And what are they actually going to end up like? People who are swimming in the cesspit. I mean, just really revolting, just unbelievably disgusting. That's what they actually are. And that isn't all. They're going to end up, verse 12. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. The dust, the word dust is a resonant word in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's where human arrogance leads, to disgusting degradation and final death. And it still leads there. So the question is, who do you trust this evening? But not only are there two sorts of trust, there are two sorts of city, and that's what we enter in chapter 26. There's the strong city, and there's the fallen city. You see, there's the strong city in verses 1 to 4, which is the believer's city. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and the key thing is that God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. He's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about God's salvation as walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Who is this righteous nation? The nation that keeps faith. In other words, the nation that's full of faith. It's in that context it goes on and gives this wonderful, amazing promise and this wonderful exhortation. The beautiful promise, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Now, perfect peace is like perfect faithfulness. You will keep in peace, those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Peace. Depending on where you put your mind. That's what we were thinking about when the children are here. If you put your mind into God, He can give you peace and peace in the midst of this troubled world. And then there's this exhortation, verse 4. In the light of that, trust in the Lord forever. Do it now and never stop. Keep doing it forever. And look at the in verse 4. The Lord forever. For the Lord... The Lord himself is the rock eternal. Four times God is named with a title. Three times the Lord and once the rock. See, this is what our children and our visitors need to hear. Everything around us is going to pass away. And only those who stand on this rock will last. The Lord Jesus is rock under our feet. There's no other safe place to be. That's the strong city, but there is another city. A fallen city. And the verse 5 in the Hebrew begins with the word for that doesn't appear in our translation. For, in other words, it's connected. For, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground. And where does he cast it? To the dust again. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The fallen city is the city of this world. You see, in their estimation, they dwell on high. In their estimation, they're in the lofty city. In their minds, they're safe and superior. But there are four of them, crushing phrases, what God's going to do. He humbles those. He lays the city, the lofty city, low, second. Thirdly, he levels it to the ground. And fourthly, he casts it to the dust. And dust is where all who set themselves against God will end. So which city are you in? You're in one or the other. Which city are you in? You're only safe if you're the citizen of God's city. And the final section, which comes from verse 7 to the end of this chapter, is I've called the marks of the righteous now. It's more reflective. You see, we have these wonderful promises, but we haven't yet entered their fullness. See, Isaiah spells out these promises, but actually, historically, they were then going to face invasion and exile. They're still living in this broken world, but they have these promises. But what this is helping them to do is to fix their eye on the future. And that's exactly our position. We have the promises of God. Resurrection life, but we still go to funerals. He's promised us the feast, but we don't see it yet. We're living with the promises in faith, waiting for the fulfillment. One commentator says, this section captures beautifully the tension between the promise of the then and the pain of the now. This needs to be us now. This needs to be us today. Three things. Steady obedience. Look in verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You, the upright one, make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. It's the language of the path, the way, the walk, the way of your laws, which is described in verse 7 as level. And smooth this way of your laws. That doesn't mean it's necessarily easy. Sometimes walking in the way of God's laws sets you and leads you into all sorts of trouble and opposition and contempt maybe and difficulty. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's easy, but it does mean it's taking you somewhere. Going God's way is not weird. It's life as God intended, and it's God-centered living. See, look at the language, are directed to the Lord. You, the upright one. Yes, Lord. These are people in relationship with God. And what are they doing? They're walking with him. You see, this is not about a dramatic moment, but about the long haul. And you know, the people who have the promise are called to live for the long haul. And it's there all the way through the Bible. Genesis 5, what did Enoch do? Walked with the Lord, and he was not, for the Lord took him. My goodness. You know where walking with the Lord is going to take you? To the Lord himself. He walked with God. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? Question mark. To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. See, that's a definition of what we're to do. And in the New Testament, this language of walking appears all over the place, but our translations don't always necessarily reflect it. Colossians 1:10, Paul wrote, walk worthy of your God. And he uses that word walk, as far as I could see, 32 times in his letters. The NIV almost always translates it live worthy. Well, it's not wrong, but it's actually the word walk. The NIV uses the word walk only 3 times, but Paul used it 32 times because it's the same language. 1 John 2:6, walk as Jesus did. Walk, that's a pretty good motto for your week, okay? It's a command in your Bible too. Walk as Jesus did. You see, he's the great walker. He's gone ahead of us. We're walking in his footsteps. And that's what God wants. What does he want you to do today, tomorrow, this week? To walk in steady obedience, which incidentally means you'll trust him and not panic. We're going to sing a song, aren't we? And in that song, there's this lovely line. Follow on with steady pace. Now, that's what we're called to. Follow on with steady pace, steady obedience. Secondly, deep longing. Look in verse 8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your Lords, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. See, what are we waiting for? Verse 8, we wait for you. Wait for, what were the Old Testament saints doing? They were waiting for the Lord. That's what the faithful, that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth were doing. They were waiting for you. What are we doing? We're waiting for the Lord. We've got exactly that. We're in the same position, a longing for the Lord, longing for him, yearning, longing for relationship, but not just for relationship. We're longing for him to come. That's what we're longing for. Some versions of Christianity are far too easily satisfied. They're very upbeat. They're all excited about the now. They claim everything now. It's almost as though they're happy now with everything that they've got already. But New Testament isn't. Romans 8, Paul said, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. We groan inwardly. We're longing. And here in our passage, longing for judgment. Now in verse 9, just look in the middle. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning my spirit longs for you. Now in the Hebrew, the next word is for. It's a connecting word. It doesn't appear here. For when your judgments come on the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. In other words, he's longing. What's he longing for? Judgment. Your judgments to come upon the earth. He's longing for God to act, to glorify his name, and to deal with evil and to bring in his kingdom. And he says in verse 9, that's how the people of this world are going to learn what righteousness means. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. You see, this world ignores God when God is gracious. That's what he's saying in verse 10. When grace is shown to the wicked and God is kind and God gives them, you know, good weather and good health, they generally don't learn righteousness. That's what it says. They do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. They're just going on as though God is not there. They ignore him. They ignore him. 21st century, 7th century BC. You look in verse 10. They do not regard, that's the word see. They do not see the majesty of the Lord. They're all around us here, in all these houses here, there are just thousands and thousands of people. They don't see the majesty of the Lord. And verse 11, Lord, your hand is lifted high. This is in coming judgment, but they do not see it. They don't see his majesty, and they don't see his judgment coming. You talk to them about judgment coming, they have no idea what you're talking about. Ridiculous. They do not see his majesty. They do not see the hand lifted high. And the prayer of God's people is, let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Now, if they will see his zeal for his people quick enough, the fire will not fall on them because it fell on Jesus instead. But you see what he's praying? He's praying, he's longing. He's longing for God to come and end evil. And there are lots of people who are infinitely more bothered about someone ending the coronavirus than in God ending evil. But the Bible's much more concerned about God ending evil. And the hope of the future is God's judgment, dealing with what's evil and bringing in glory. And if we don't long for that, if we're satisfied with a world that is still in the state it is now, we haven't understood the first thing about what God is doing and what God promises. On our bookcase in our hall, you can look next time you come. Not sure when you will, but if you do, there's a little card just on the side in our hallway. And it has just two words on. It says, be longing. Be longing. I look at it quite often. Be longing. Just in passing, be longing. Isn't that a great thought? Be longing. Because that's what we should be. Walking faithfully, be longing. And thirdly, humble hearts. Verse 12 to 19. We need to have humble hearts. No place for pride in the heart of a Christian. Now, Satan wants to make lots of it, but God has no time for it. You see, look in verse 12. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Their spirits do not rise. You see, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sole sufficiency of God. The humble heart understands the sole sufficiency of God. Lord, you establish peace for us. See, peace is not the ending of the Cold War, in case you haven't noticed. Peace is not some solution to the Northern Ireland problem or some solution to the coronavirus. Peace is from God. Peace with God and peace from God. And as I said earlier, this is peace that Isaiah speaks of in the face of the fact that the Assyrians and the Babylonians are coming and 70 years of exile, and yet he speaks of the peace that God can establish and will establish for us. And the word peace in the Hebrew, the word shalom, it's not just, you know, cessation of trouble. It's wholeness. It's glorious word. And look at that phrase, I think end of verse 12. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. See, that's the heart of a humble heart. All that we have. He's not saying, well, actually, Lord, we really did quite well, didn't we? And you came and did the rest. Thank you so much, Lord. No, he says from beginning to end, all is from God. Now, isn't that Satan is doing everything he can to expunge that little sentence out of your Bible. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. All. Now, if we don't have that mindset, we'll be congratulating ourselves, won't we? Instead of praising God. But the great achiever is God, not me. Not me. But you see, our hearts are often led astray. Verse 13, O Lord, our God. Now, you might just think, well, this is ancient Israelite history, but I think it's what happens in this sinful world. Other lords besides you have ruled over us. We weren't believers when we were born. We came to faith, but we've been, that Satan has attacked us in lots of ways. This is where he always wants to lead us. That's other lords besides you rule over us, lust or pride or selfishness or anger or some other false ideology. But he said, now your name alone do we honor. They're now dead. They live no law. Their spirits don't rise. You punished them. You brought them out, brought them to ruin. You wiped them all out. You see, our hearts very easily go astray. Ancient Israel ran after other gods, and Satan's tempting us, if he possibly can, every day to run after false gods. It's what we were saved from. Satan tries to claw us back. All those false gods, all those false ideologies simply destroy us, and God will destroy them. And yet God is amazingly merciful. In the light of verse 14, you know, my goodness, it's 13 and 14, that's how we are. Look in verse 15. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You've enlarged the nation. So important, he says it twice. You gain glory for yourself. And then he says it another way. You've extended all the borders of the land. Well, what is he on about? He's saying that God is amazingly merciful, and he's got much bigger plans than we have in mind. And he's enlarged his people. That's what Christ did. It's what God did in Christ for us Gentiles. If you belong to Christ, Paul wrote, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and we've been grafted in, and we now belong to this amazing, enlarged people of God throughout the whole of the world that Christ made possible. And you know, God's plans are so much bigger than ours. And yet sometimes it's our plans that take center stage. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a great move to apply management principles to church life. I was a pastor at that sort of time, and there was a lot about vision. Vision statements and ascertainable targets and plans for the next 5 years or 10 years or whatever. And the danger of that sort of thinking is, you know, it puts the emphasis on our plans, on our doing. If you haven't got a vision statement in you and haven't really set out at all, it all becomes put in our hands. I admit I was more or less coerced into preaching a series about vision. I was so unhappy about it, I never even finished the series. And I never felt at peace about it, because it just seemed to me that the notion was basically about our vision rather than God's vision. You see, we need to be haunted by the end of verse 12. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And when the preacher sits down, if he said anything sensible, it was only because of God. Otherwise, it would have been rubbish. Whatever we think we've done. Sorry, are you? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so everything good about Emmanuel is what God has done. It's not actually about AD. God has used AD. God has used Johnny. God has used us all. All that we have accomplished, it's not that we have had no part, but all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isn't that an amazing statement? That would be a great vision statement. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isn't that great? And incidentally, God's going to enlarge the nations so that over the whole world there will be his people. That, and when we get to heaven, we'll see what God had in mind. It's not about us, it's about him. And it's only when we see that's when we depend on him. That's when we say, Lord, we need you, instead of saying, oh, we got this wonderful plan. That's when we say, Lord, we can't do anything unless you do it. And that's also when we start to praise him, because when things are blessed, we say, Lord, we don't just say, well, how well you've done. We say, Lord, how wonderful you are. So this, we look at the sole sufficiency of God, and finally we understand our own abject inadequacy. Verse 16, Lord, they came, that's God's people, to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. It's a description of God's people. Yeah. See, Isaiah doesn't come parading all that he or Israel has done. We came actually barely able to whisper a prayer. What had they done? Well, look in verse 70. You've got this very powerful graphic image of the inadequacy of God's people. You see, there's the pregnant woman. She's about to give birth. She's in great pain. She writhes. She cries out. And that's what we were like in your presence, Lord. We were with child. We writhed in labor, verse 18, but we gave birth to what? Wind. And look at the two negatives. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. Two great negatives written over all human endeavor, even when it's in the name of God. But, verse 19, your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew, that's God's dew, is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. In other words, what we can't do, God will do. Jesus summons the dead to life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to do it again for us all. This is supernatural. See, we don't just need clever preachers. We need miracles. We need someone who can summon the dead from the tomb. We need someone who can bring new life to people who are spiritually dead. And only Jesus can do those things. And you see, look at what he calls the dead. That we all know believers who've died. Your dead will live. Your dead. It's what Paul speaks of as the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Your dead will live. There's a little cemetery, I probably mentioned it before, in Herefordshire, where I sometimes go and walk around and I look at the names on the gravestones and I know most of them. There's James and Mary, and there's Stan and Ruth, there's George and Isa, and there's my mum and dad. One day, my goodness, they'll wake up and shout for joy. And only Jesus can do that. So don't let us go around thinking, oh, we got some scheme that's going to sort this place out. But Jesus has. And he does it properly instead of footing around in the foothills. So the conclusion, humble hearts, deep longing, steady obedience. The conclusion, verse 20, go, my people, enter your room, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming. Now we've got to get this. The Lord is coming. That's what we've heard. That's what they're longing for. He is coming. What are we to do? Go and transform the world. Well, go and enter your rooms and shut the doors. What is this about? Well, firstly, look at the little word my. Go, my people. We started with my God, and we end with my people. And in some ways, those two little words repeated are the most wonderful thing about the whole passage. My God. And he says to us, my people. And what's going on? Passover. Remember Passover night? The Israelites killed the Passover lamb. They ate, they put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. And what did they then do? They closed the door and went inside. And the judgment of God came and they were safe. And we are safe in Jesus. There is judgment coming, but we're safe. He is the safe place. But make no mistake, the Lord is coming. What's he coming to do? Out of his dwelling, to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no more. God's wrath is coming. And it's only God's wrath that will deal with what's wrong. But you see what it says? You see what it says? In verse 20, hide yourself for a little while. It's not our permanent location indoors. We'll emerge into the brightest sunlight possible. And there before us will be spread the feast. And there will be all those who went before us. And all of us, when we have died, if the Lord doesn't return first. And every single believer, there's be James. And there will be all the lovely people I can think of, who died already, who will be gloriously, eternally, forever. Only Jesus can do that. And he will. Amen.